Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to deal with Ezekiel chapter 34 as Ezekiel addresses the issue of the shepherds. But let's just have a word of prayer as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, and that along with you, God the Father, that you, Jesus the Son, are also our shepherd. And that as the shepherd, you came and you actually gave your life for us, the sheep. But Father, as we recognize the example of your shepherding of us, may we in turn, those of us who are in positions of being shepherd and even the sheep, may we learn from you how to take care of one another within the flock. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel chapter 34, this is another one of the metaphors which Ezekiel uses. In the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about texts from Ezekiel in which he uses the various kinds of metaphors, the one against Tyre with respect to the ship, before that, the marriage metaphor in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. But Ezekiel loves to use metaphors in his prophetic messages. And Ezekiel 34 is another one of those metaphors which he uses. And as we'll note, like some of the other metaphors that he uses, by the time he gets to the end, he's kind of lost the metaphor and talks in terms of the reality that he is speaking of. So it's almost like he gives us the metaphor, but then also kind of interprets the metaphor as well within the passage. And like his other metaphors, he tends to fully develop it, maybe even too much at times. But Ezekiel chapter 34, it is the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep and God stepping in as the shepherd to properly shepherd the sheep. The chapter does fall into, even though it's a little slanted, it does fall into four parts, and the two parts are really parallel to each other. That in verses 1 through 16, he first has the accusation against the shepherds and accuses the shepherds of what they are doing wrong, not properly taking care of the flock, and expresses judgment against them. But then in 11 through 16 moves to the fact that Yahweh will be the true shepherd to them. Yahweh will restore the sheep, restore the flock, which has been allowed to go astray under the human shepherds. And then the second part of it kind of parallels it, but the shifts from talking about the shepherds not taking care of the flock to sheep within the flock who are abusing the other sheep. And similarly draws an accusation against them. And then again in the end, 22 through 30 speaks about how Yahweh himself will restore the flock. And so they do parallel each other, and very especially the two passages where it talks about what Yahweh will do in restoring his flock. There's a lot of verbal similarities as they parallel each other as well. But first of all, let's just read through the text. So if you haven't read it before you came, just to give you an idea what we're talking about here. Then the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to these shepherds, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. There's a thing called a woe oracle within the prophets, and this is one of those, which begins with the word woe, or sometimes translated, alas. not usually translated a lad, but alas, instead. And the setting of it comes, it's very much like we talked about the lament against Tyre, that a lament is actually a mourning song. When somebody has died, you do a lamentation for them. The woe oracle is very similar to that. It is an expression reflecting really the death of someone. Okay, so as it begins, kind of the content of it is already there by the beginning word of woe. So, woe, shepherds of Israel have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Or rather, you eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened, the diseased, you have not healed, the broken, you have not bound up, the scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the loss. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh, as I live, declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search out for my flock, or rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. An expression of judgment then. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from my mouth, so that they will not be food for them. So the accusation against the shepherds. I'm going to jump to the other part, the accusation against the flock, and then we'll come back to the two restoration passages. Verses 17 through 31. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another. Between the rams, throat has problems today. I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. So the metaphor here is that you've got sheep who are fighting the other sheep. The metaphor that, you know, the good sheep or the fat sheep go in, they eat the grass, and they just trample it all down. So when the other sheep come in, they really don't have much to eat. Or, they come in, they drink of the fat sheep, drink of the water, and they trample and make it all muddy, so when the other sheep come to drink, all they have is the dirty water to eat. And, the last accusation of, you know, butting against each other,
How did the goats get in there?
The repeated reference here is to God's flock. There's the repeated terminology of God says, my flock. I think the NASB translates it frequently, sheep, my sheep, but it's technically the term flock. So in the ancient Near Eastern context, a flock would not just be the sheep, it would be the goats and everything else as well. Yeah. The term flock is a more generic term for, sheep and goats. It does. Yeah, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Yeah, they do. The NASB does translate it flock throughout here. I was looking at the NIV the other day, and I think it just translates it as sheep rather than flock. So you kind of miss that.
Have you ever tried these little licorice things for your throat? They're really tiny. They won't bother you when you try to talk. They used to be called Sin Sin.
Okay.
And now they're called Nippets. I use them when I sing. So here.
Okay.
If it helps.
One should be enough, hopefully. Yeah. Okay. But it's also kind of just typical of Ezekiel in expanding metaphors. He just expands them. So, the rams and the male goats get thrown in there as well. Okay. Now, again, that's the accusation of both the shepherds and what's happening within the flock among the sheep. And between there, the other parallel parts of the passage are what Yahweh is going to do as he steps in to be the shepherd. Okay? So verses 11 through 16, where thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all of the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And again then, after the accusation against the sheep, verse 22, therefore I will deliver my flock. They will no longer be prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Are you familiar with the old gospel song or the hymn, Showers of Blessing? You ever wonder where that came from? It's out of Ezekiel chapter 34. That's the reference where it's drawn from. Okay. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. They will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the enemy, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely. No one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are humans, and I am your God. It is very clear as he comes to the end that it's now clear that he's really talking about the eventual return from exile. the return to the land of Israel, his restoration of, there's a term which I loved, it's used in reference to making things green and come back to life, the term revivification. It's just a great, just one of those great terms to use, revivification. I love the sound of it. But God, as God brings back to life the land, so that the land which he is now bringing them back to after the exile has been restored, renewed, it's lush, it's green. And the reference to the beasts is, again, part of the metaphor of the enemies, which have been, you know, the Babylonians and the other enemies, that all of those are going to be taken care of. Probably also the literally wild beasts that would have been in the land too, but the enemies which have been a problem to them, taking them into exile, will be taken care of. And so moves to this picture of God restoring his flock to the land once again. And a key component of that is as well that he will set over his flock one shepherd, that of David. In other words, someone from the line of David will be restored to the throne to sit over and to rule over his flock once again. So that's Ezekiel chapter 34, the text of it. I think in the very first session I talked that there are several ways that we can read prophetic passages. And going to illustrate it a little bit from this passage, because one of the ways to read this, and if you look at some commentaries on this, their focus is really kind of on the historical context or setting of the original prophecy. And very clearly the reference to the shepherds are one of the three levels of leadership in ancient Israel, that they had you had a division of leadership. You had the king, you had the priests whose primary focus was over the temple worship. They were the ones who were also to instruct the people in the law. And then you had the prophets who received a word from God. And so they had a whole system of checks and balances. Or God set it up in their leadership positions. And so you had kings, priests, prophets, all of them considered to be one of the types, of kind of the three types of leadership in ancient Israel. With respect to the shepherd metaphor, and the shepherd metaphor is primarily a metaphor for kingship or for political leadership, although here in chapter 34, it may be broader than that. He may be including the priests. He may be including the prophets. And I think clearly when he starts talking about, you know, some of the sheep and the rams and the male goats within the flock kind of abusing the other sheep, he's also probably moving it down to other levels of leadership like the city elders, you know, more on the local level. But that's who it's focused again. But again, some read it more historically, and they say, okay, if it's talking about the kings, what kings are we talking about in the history of Judah? Who would we identify as the kings? What kind of abuse were the kings doing? How were they not taking care of the people? In other words, simply putting it back into the context of Ezekiel and saying, how do we read the passage kind of in that historical context? Okay. The difficulty with reading that, oftentimes for us, so what if we can identify the kings that he's talking about that are the abusive shepherds? I mean, what good does that do us? Okay. It just kind of leaves it back in that, can leave it just back in that historical context. And really then doesn't have much relevance to us. Another way of reading it is reading it looking at the fulfilling of the prediction. In other words, the restoration part, God is talking about what he is going to do in the future. And some look at it and focus on that and say, okay, God's going to restore the flock. When did this all happen? when in the context of history did God do this? Is it talking about when God returned them to the land in 539? Babylonian exile ended, he brought them back, they came back, they rebuilt the temple. In other words, is that the context of the fulfilling of all of this? Or some would say, no, this is was a future prediction that's talking about the modern return or the modern establishing of the state of Israel, late 1800s, 1900s, that's what's being predicted here. And so the focus becomes, you know, again, looking at the context of history, of when were these things fulfilled in history. But again, if we kind of leave it at that level, what relevance does the passage have for us? It really doesn't have a lot of relevance outside of maybe theologically, yes, God does fulfill his prophecies, okay. But then what's the personal application or relevance of the passage if we kind of leave it there? I'm gonna get into this issue a little bit more next week as we talk about Ezekiel chapter 37. So kind of the issue of does the modern state of Israel figure into the fulfilling of these prophecies? So that's just kind of a teaser to get you back next Sunday. Others would say, you know, the latter part of this, especially when we get to these verses, you know, I will set over them my one servant, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And so some read the passage really kind of Christologically or messianically and say, well, this is obviously a prediction of the coming of Christ. And so therefore the focus becomes, how is Jesus our good shepherd? Okay. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this metaphor of himself several times. Matthew 25, John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And even backing up, this metaphor is not unique to Ezekiel, okay? Not the earliest use, but to us probably the most familiar use of the metaphor. Where is it? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. And in fact, if you look at Ezekiel, you can see kind of echoes of some of the elements of Psalm 23 in there, that it does seem that he's probably developing off of that. He's aware of Psalm 23 and kind of developing some of the ideas. It also, most heavily, he's probably drawing on Jeremiah chapter 23, where Jeremiah uses the shepherd metaphor. But again, for Jeremiah, it's just like one short paragraph, and Ezekiel takes it and just kind of really expands the use of the metaphor. And it's very obvious that Jesus, when Jesus uses the metaphor, he is probably drawing off of Ezekiel and Jeremiah in his developing of the metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd. Also later on, the prophet Zechariah later on talks in terms of the shepherd and the sheep being scattered and that type of thing. Which Jesus ends up quoting, and again, both Zechariah and Jesus are probably drawing off of Ezekiel's metaphor here in Ezekiel 34 as well. And so some would simply focus on, you know, this whole dynamic of, you know, David, someone from the line of David. When he says he's going to establish David, he doesn't mean literally David's coming back to life. No, it's simply someone from the line of David because of the promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has promised the line of David will continue, which we clearly understand as being a messianic reference which Jesus does fulfill. So some another way to read it is to read it messianically or Christologically, and there's validity to doing that. But that part of it only focuses on one part of the metaphor of the passage. So I would suggest that, again, it's not that any of those readings are inappropriate, but I think we have to go beyond simply reading it historically to identify who was it talking about back then, and we have to move beyond simply a messianic Christological reading of it and actually kind of say, well, how does this passage apply to us today? What is the relevance of this passage? And so reading it theologically, looking for what is the contemporary personal application of the passage. Another way to describe this is reading the passage devotionally. Okay? What is the relevance to us? In other words, what does it tell us about church leaders today? You know, even though the shepherds might be referring to what the kings way back in Judah did, but is there relevance to how leaders within the church, within God's people, God's flock today, should be functioning? What is the message there for people within the church who abuse others? In other words, what about sheep that are abusing sheep? As he talks about in the second part. And what message is there for people within the church who are victims of that kind of abuse? But I think that that's really has a more direct relevance to us, right? And so kind of looking at it from that standpoint, clearly the first part, abuse by clergy and leaders, those who are in authority. And we recognize that abuse even within the church by those in leadership positions is a problem. It's a contemporary issue which we as the church need to address and deal with. Whether you're talking about the Catholic Church, and abuse by priests of those under their care, whether you're talking about residential schools and the abuse which took place there, or even abuse within, unfortunately it's not that uncommon to hear of, pastors of large churches even abusing their power. And so I think that's really kind of where we need to at least initially focus at. What is it saying to us about abuse within the church? And so I'm going to just kind of throw it open a little bit for discussion. In other words, are pastors, some church leaders doing that? It really focuses on two things. It focuses on one, the shepherds using the flock for their own benefit. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. In other words, they're using the flock for their own personal advantage and personal gain. Okay? Now, the other context to keep this in is that the shepherds here are understood to be, the one term is hirelings for the main shepherd. Yahweh's the main shepherd. And these shepherds are sub-shepherds? I'm not sure what they actually call. They're hirelings. They're working for Yahweh, the shepherd, to take care of the sheep. But they are not taking care of them for Yahweh. They're taking care of them for their own personal gain or personal advantage. So the first accusation really deals with the issue of their shepherding the flock for their own personal advantage. And the other accusation is their complete neglect of the flock. They aren't doing what they're supposed to. They're simply neglecting it. So those who are sickly, they haven't strengthened. Those who are sick, they haven't healed. The broken, they have not bound up. And as a result of their not shepherding them, the flock has become scattered simply through neglect of the flock. So those are kind of the two things. So now, how does that apply to leadership today within the church? Does that happen?
There's certainly been, since the 60s, there's certainly been a proliferation of what I would call pseudo-Christian cults, where you bring your money to the church, but the leaders reap the top half of the money for their own cars and clothes and houses and vacations and whatever. And many of the people under them really truly believe they're following the commands of Jesus. And it frightens me to see how many situations there are like that, and it seems to be getting worse. So I don't know if you would call them a Christian church, but they're certainly presenting themselves like it.
Yeah. I think we could probably go down the list of people that have, yeah, even gotten in trouble in the States with the IRS over the stuff that they're doing.
Because when people leave those places, they're broken, they're scattered. They don't know where to go or what to do or who to trust. So.
Right. Huh. Yeah.
Would this conversation be easier if I stepped out for a while?
It only depends on how much. Only depends on how much salary you're getting.
I'm good to say.
I would just like to say that twice within my lifetime, I've been part of a church where the pastor said that I don't need more money. I don't need to have, my salary. Those
also exist. Yes, they do. Yeah.
But we have come to depend on the secular state to deal with the corruption within the church.
Yeah,
and
you're right. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that we as a church should be the ones who are standing up dealing with those issues. But too often within our church culture, those things are condoned.
Or covered up. Or just covered up.
Or covered up, right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Somebody had asked me a question this week about, I think her first name is Sheila White. Who President Trump has just appointed as a liaison to the evangelical churches, and the questions which have started coming up about her theology, because it's very much prosperity gospel of if you send money and give money to the church, God will bless you. And the church which she and her former husband were pastoring in Florida, that jointly they got an annual salary of $5 million. Yeah. So if you're getting half of that, you're doing well.
What church was that?
Yeah. But again, it's taking money from the sheep who probably don't have that much money to enrich themselves. And it's also interesting in doing reading about her, because, yeah, she is Trump's spiritual advisor, spiritual pastor, and that type of thing. She has been for a while. But while she's been in ministry, she has been divorced and remarried twice while in ministry. But those kind of things apparently aren't an issue, as long as you're making money in the ministry.
God is blessing you.
Yeah. So, Yeah. But other comments here about, does this apply to us? What about simply shepherds who simply abuse their power more in the sense simply of bullying? Yeah. But I do think this is a great, great passage for us to be using in the church with respect to church leadership, pastoral leadership, and that type of thing. Couple of things. If God will hold us leadership accountable for how they deal with the flock, with his flock. And he repeatedly uses that terminology of my flock. It's very clear it's not their flock, it's Yahweh's flock. And he holds shepherds accountable, and if shepherds are abusing the sheep, God will bring judgment upon them in some form. It's a hard message to hear sometimes, but yet a message which, especially I think in our contemporary cultures, church shepherds need to hear that message. Yeah.
Can I ask an unrelated but somewhat related question?
Sure.
I'm drawing a complete blank in my head, and if this is too much off topic to say, so we'll leave it. And not speaking of experience here, but sometimes there's abuse of clergy as well, from church or that context. And is there any biblical instruction in that regard? I'm kind of blank as to what there is.
I'm glad you asked, because when we move to the next section of Ezekiel 34...
that was planned.
When he starts talking about the sheep abusing the other sheep, and some people, as they read it, just say, well, he's still talking about the leadership. I don't think he is. I think he has moved to a different topic. He's talking about the sheep within the flock abusing the other sheep within the flock.
Which could include
sheep abusing the shepherd. Right. He doesn't go to that analogy, but I think this addresses very specifically that issue. I for a number of years taught at the seminary. And I can go down the list of seminary graduates that I taught that are no longer in pastoral ministry because when they went into the churches, they ran into situations where they got chewed up and spit out. The churches themselves really, using broadly the term, abuse them as pastors. Whether it's power struggles which go on, which, you know, I think this fits, you know, sheep butting, you know, you push with side and with shoulder and thrust it all the week with your horns. Butting heads within the church over power issues. And harming, literally harming the other sheep because of that. Yeah, I love this picture because I think that's what some sheep do look like. This is not wolves in sheep's clothing. This is literally the sheep who are abusing the other sheep. And I mean, we all know people who are no longer part of the church because of something that happened in the church. And it wasn't necessarily because of anybody in the pastoral role that it happened. It's simply with other people in the church and the power struggles and everything else which go on in the church that sheep get abused by other sheep. And so he talks in terms of, you know, I'm going to separate sheep from sheep. I'm going to separate the sheep from the rams and from the male goats. In other words, God, as the good shepherd, will at some point, you know, make a distinction between his sheep and the abusive, the sheep who are abusing the other sheep. Again, Jesus picks up this identical identical thing, that he will come and he will separate the goats from the sheep, I think is what he refers to. Yeah. And the one set of sheep go to the slaughterhouse, whereas the others are protected under his care. Yeah. But yeah, I think that passage addresses that kind of situation in the church today. And so, you know, the challenge to us is, as simply people within the church, which kind of sheep are we being? Are we being sheep who somehow are abusing other sheep within the church? That becomes the challenge to us. Yeah.
One we can fall into is judging one another, where maybe with good intentions, maybe something that's objectively true, beating on another sheep in a judgmental way and discouraging them rather than empowering them.
Right. Yeah. Other ways that we as sheep might abuse other sheep. Suggestions?
Gossip.
Gossiping about them? Yeah.
Ignoring certain people who perhaps don't seem, you know,
yeah, simply ignoring some people, because maybe they're not of the same social status as we are. Maybe, yeah, for whatever reason. And I think you can maybe even throw into this whole mix interracial ethnic issues, which would arise within the church as well.
Sexual abuse.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. This didn't happen here in Regina at all. It's years and years ago when I was ministering in Wisconsin, but I and the senior pastor discovered at one point that one of the choir members, a married choir member, he was sleeping with one of the unmarried choir female members of it. And that kind of, in a smaller congregation, that kind of, yeah, shakes things up a little bit. But yeah.
We take our standards from the community around us, from a celebrity culture, from the, and the sort of thing you hear when a situation like that comes up is, well, everybody's doing it.
Right.
So.
Everybody's not doing it. I'm not doing it. everybody's not doing it. But it's common cultural practice.
We hear that with divorce. Same thing.
The same thing with divorce. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
The splintering of the flock is. We no longer think of it that way, but really, there is no one flock. We don't recognize.
Theologically, there is one flock. Yes. We just don't recognize, or we can't get along with the rest of the flock. there's a large church in town which has just gone through somewhat of a church split, and a whole new congregation has just started within the last month here in the city of Regina because we can't get along with one another. Yeah. So I think that, to me, Ezekiel 24, if we're reading it at this level, it becomes very, very relevant to us. It's not something which just happened historically in the past with the kings and within Judah and that. No, this is part of our contemporary culture. This is God's word to us as well. And the same type of thing is God will judge those sheep within the flock who are abusing other sheep. Yeah. And I think the other aspect that this passage addresses to is it also addresses the abused victims. It addresses not only those who are doing the abusing, it addresses the abused victims. And that's where I think all of these passages of restoration of what God wants to do for the victim sheep of his flock, that God is going to come and he wants to bring them back. And if you look at, I think, this isn't complete, I didn't finish this, but actually if you look at all the accusations against the shepherds, they are all countered by statements of the shepherds have not done this, I, Yahweh, will do this. They slaughter the sheep. Yahweh ends up slaughtering the fat sheep who are taking advantage of the others. But anyway, but like, you haven't strengthened the sick, you have not strengthened. What does God do? He strengthens the sick. The broken you have not bound up. God says, I will bind up the broken. The scattered you have not brought back. He repeatedly says, I will bring back the scattered. You've not sought the lost, and repeatedly he talks in terms of how he will seek the lost. So that all of the things which the shepherds and that aren't doing, he as the shepherd comes along and does them acting very properly then as the good shepherd should. And the prediction, he also sends his shepherd David, which we can read in the context of Jesus Christ, who becomes to those who are victims, the abused victims, Jesus becomes the good shepherd. He comes to heal. He comes to bind up. He comes to restore them, to give them, an abundant life. In the sense, he talks about the restoring to the land and good pastures and green pastures and all of that, that Christ comes to restore the lives of those who have been abused. So it's reading it a little bit more spiritually or devotionally, but I think that's the message, so that the passage talks not only to those who are doing the abusing, it addresses a real message of hope and restoration for those who have suffered the abuse. A message which, those who have undergone any kind of abuse, not just within the context of the church, but any kind of, within the home or wherever that's occurred, within residential schools, wherever. This I think is saying, yes, God is there. Jesus is there as our shepherd to restore us even from those situations of abuse. Yeah.
Are there any parallels in the literature of the Hebrew nations in use of this shepherd metaphor?
Yes. The shepherd metaphor is a very, very common metaphor in the ancient Near East, both for deities and for kings. Going back even, this is first millennium BC. If you talk about David, Psalm 23, that's about 1000 BC. But we can trace the metaphor in Mesopotamia and in Egypt going back to about the 3rd or 4th millennium BC. So it's a long held metaphor. In fact, Psalm 23, as it talks about what the shepherd, the good shepherd, Yahweh being the shepherd, will do, there is an ancient Near Eastern passage related to one of the pagan deities, which talks in terms of very similar type of language and things of what is expected of that pagan deity as well. So this is not a unique metaphor to ancient Israel at all.
It's in Greek, too. Agamemnon was shepherd of the people.
Yeah. Greek and Roman, both of them are, it follows through into that culture as well.
Yeah. So it must have, I think it must have spoken so deeply to the people who lived in a culture where there was sheep.
Right.
It just caught on. It's a vivid metaphor.
Yeah, and that's part of the difficulty with the metaphor for us. Most of us don't even know anything about sheep and shepherding anymore. But for them, it arises in a culture where agriculturally raising sheep and goats and that was a dominant part of the economy and lifestyle. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
That's one reason why Christmas pageants are so useful, because it brings in the sheep.
There we go. Yeah, which is another example. Why is the birth of Christ proclaimed to shepherds? I think it's partly because of the dynamic of the metaphor, the shepherd metaphor is there, but also kind of their status. They don't have a whole. They're kind of 2 degrees shepherds, and then are kind of outside of society, 2 degree.
They're also essential for the sacrificial system, too. Right?
Yes, yes.
A lot of these sheep are going to the temple.
Right, right. Yeah.
I'm interested in the very last verse about the mention of humans, right at the end.
Yeah. My personal feeling on that, he's picking up the psalm. You are the sheep of my pasture. You are the... I'm not quoting it directly. And I don't even know what number psalm it is right up in. Psalm 1, is it 100? You are the sheep... You are the...
People of my pasture, the sheep.
People of my pasture, the sheep of my... Yeah, so it is Psalm 100, right?
95. I thought it was 95.
Maybe. It's one of those toward the end.
Yes.
but I think he's picking up on this. Yeah. Talking in terms, and what he's kind of doing is he's kind of, okay, here's the metaphor. No. This is the explanation. And I think he's also saying, you're humans, which means God's care for you as humans is even greater than the metaphor that I'm talking about of a shepherd's care for sheep.
I was thinking someone could have read 31 verses and thinking it was all about shepherds and sheep, and then the zinger comes in the last verse.
Oh, no, it's you. I'm talking about you people. Yeah. As well as the latter part is also very specifically, I am your God. That's covenant terminology, covenant language. I will be, God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. And so it emphasizes the fact when he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. What does that covenant look like? It's a covenant between God and his people. As I was looking at this passage, I realized, you know, it is very relevant to us, I think, you know, with the aspect of abusing shepherds who abuse, sheep who abuse other sheep, and then Yahweh coming along as the shepherd who takes care of those who have been abused. But the one thing that came to my mind as I was reading this was the fact it doesn't address the issue we would call theodicy. In other words, why do good people suffer? In other words, why didn't God, the Good Shepherd, step in earlier? Why didn't he prevent the abuse from happening to begin with? Why didn't he prevent those shepherds who were abusing? Why didn't he stop them from doing what they were doing? Why didn't he step in earlier and stop the sheep who were abusing the other sheep? But it's only like God comes in toward the end, and now that all of that abuse has happened, he then steps in to bring about the healing and the restoration. And yeah, that thought just struck me. Well, why didn't he step in earlier? Because I think that's a question we grapple with. You know, if there's abuse taking place in a family situation, why doesn't God step in to help prevent or to stop that from happening? Or why doesn't sometimes, you know, abuse that's happened within the church, why doesn't it come to light earlier so that it can be stopped? But this passage doesn't address that issue. It's simply an issue that is there. And I think the only response to that is we don't understand why God doesn't intervene earlier. All we have is this overwhelming assurance that God will restore those who are victims of abuse in some way and somehow, that God will bring healing. Yeah.
Well, we don't know that he hasn't intervened many times.
True. True. But
the other thing it doesn't seem to address is the whole question of what is the impact of all of this on those around, whether you're talking about the other nations or the neighborhood or whoever.
Yeah.
And it seems that in our generation, what has happened within the church has been very much perceived by the larger community, and the church has lost so much credibility in the last years.
Yeah. And it's
like, look at, he's saying, look at the mess. And then he's going, I can fix it and I will.
Yeah.
And think how amazing that is. Just waiting.
Yeah.
Waiting for him to do it, that's all.
Right. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Of course, you want it done now.
Right. And I think that's the word that of hope and assurance that we have out of this. God wants to do it, and he will do it. Maybe not according to our timing necessarily, what we think, but he will do it. Coming back to your question, it's interesting. No, this passage doesn't address that issue, but there are a number of other places in Ezekiel where Ezekiel talks in terms of the fact of when God brings judgment on his nation and disperses them and other nations come in and conquer them and that type of thing, it actually brings shame on the name of God. Because the other nations are looking at it and saying, look what's happened to God's people. And it not only destroys the nation's reputation, it is besmirching God's reputation as well. But that's a whole other topic, which Ezekiel mentions fairly frequently. And it's then interesting when Ezekiel talks later in other places about this restoration, it's constantly referred to the fact God is doing this for his own name's sake. Part of this healing and restoration, which the nations will see God do with his people, is to restore God's own reputation among the nations, which has been, yeah, damaged because of what God's people have done. And I think that addresses the contemporary situation. What we as the church do does damage God's reputation as well. And we need to be aware of that. Yeah. Okay. Our time is gone, so let me just close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, when we read a passage like this, Father, we recognize that for those of us who are in positions of leadership, positions of authority, the potential is always there to abuse those who are under our authority. And Father, we pray that we would be very sensitive and aware of those kind of situations, and that we will fully depend and follow your will and your word so that we are not abusing others. Father, for those of us who are within the flock, the potential is there within our own, within each of us, to abuse others within the flock. So, Father, we pray that you would reveal those areas in our lives where we maybe need to change, or where we are doing things which are harming other sheep, even maybe we're doing it unintentionally. But, Father, shed your light on those areas in our lives so that we can correct them. And, Father, we pause just to thank you again that you are the shepherd who desires to restore, to heal, to bind up, and to gather together your scattered sheep, and to be, through Christ, the true shepherd. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, next week we'll deal with Ezekiel chapter 37, dry bones coming to life. Right? Thank you.
Where are the passages, you said it's just scattered throughout Ezekiel, where he writes about why God doesn't intervene? You said it's all through it.
I was telling you, there are passages where it talks about God, that what the people do bring disrespect to God's reputation.
Yes.
And that God will intervene for his own namesake to restore his reputation.
But there's no discussion of, you know, how long? Why not now?
Yeah, well, see, this passage has to be balanced with all the other passages where he's saying it's not just the shepherds who have sinned against him and committed idolatry and, you know, spiritual adultery. It's all the people. It's an interesting balance of this passage that it's the whole nation which has participated in these things which have brought the judgment. Here it looks like it's all laid upon the leadership, and they're, and I think what it's establishing is that within Israel there is still a faithful remnant who are truly worshiping him, and yet they end up suffering as well. Even though the condemnation does come upon the whole nation because many in the nation are worshiping idols, etc. Yeah. Okay? Now we're done.